look forward now, in the next few weeks at least, to looking at the book of Deuteronomy. I mentioned to you last week that instead of going through it chapter by chapter, which is a very difficult thing to do in Deuteronomy, we're going to look at some of the key words and phrases. And I would like to, this morning, rather than look too much at that, to give you an introduction to the book, because the words that are spoken in the whole of Deuteronomy, there's actually three discourses, three speeches of Moses, but they all took place in the last month of Moses' life. He was already 120 years old, and he was about to leave the people of Israel because he had been told by God that he would not lead them into Canaan. There's more than one reason. Of course, one of the reasons was that he had failed in that point that he really thought was his strongest point. He was a meek man, but there was a point where he became angry and did what he ought not to have done. And so God told him that he would not go into the land of Canaan, which disappointed him very much. But there's other reasons, of course. The law can never bring us into blessing, and Moses is the representative of the law. We can never come into the place of blessing by that law. But anyway, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at the reasons why Moses spoke as he did in the discourses that he gave in that last month of his life as he was about to leave Israel. The five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the five scrolls. Pentateuch means five scrolls. And these were the five scrolls of Moses' Pentateuch. Genesis being the first, it's the book of beginnings. Exodus, which means the way out, speaks of their exit from the land of Egypt, going towards the promised land. Leviticus is the book of the Levites, and the Levites, of course, were the priestly family of Israel, and so it has to do with all of the worship of God, of the ritual worship and sacrifices you'll find in the book of Leviticus. And then Numbers is a wilderness book. In fact, that's its title in Hebrew, the wilderness way. And the book of Numbers, of course, is given its name in English because twice over in that book, the people are numbered. They're numbered at the beginning and they're numbered at the end. It's interesting to find, you know, that in that 40 years in the wilderness, the numbers of the people of Israel did not increase. In fact, I think it actually decreased by a few thousand. One of the tribes was decimated. One of the tribes, Simeon, was, I think, less than half what it was when they left Egypt. Take a look at them as we come through Deuteronomy. But these are interesting facts about Deuteronomy. Moses had much to say to them. This was the last time he would speak to them, as it were. And so this is why, as we look at it this morning, we're going to be looking at some of the events that took place in the wilderness that led up to this. But I'd like to read with you, first of all, in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, and we'll read just some of the verses there, and then go on to chapter 4 for a few more verses to see two of the things particularly that Moses felt he should speak of. These first four chapters, by the way, form the first discourse of Moses, the first speech he had to Israel, because, as I told you, there are three. The second is a long one and deals with all of the laws and other things that they would attend to. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 first of all this morning and see the beginnings at least of what he had to say to them. Deuteronomy 1, I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll go elsewhere in the chapter. "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." I had hoped to have a map here this morning, but I think most of you recognize that Mount Sinai is at the triangular base of the Sinai Peninsula, and that was where the law was given. Kadesh Barnea is the southern outpost of the land of Canaan. Now, from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea is 11 days' journey. But it took the people of Israel 38 years to go any further than Kadesh Barnea from Horeb. They spent 38 years in that wilderness area between Kadesh Barnea and Mount Sinai, perhaps most of it in the northern reaches. Kadesh Barnea, as I said, is the southernmost outpost of the land, as it is given elsewhere in the scriptures here. But anyway, I'd like to read the rest of the verses that I'd like to read in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy is 19, from 19 down. Moses is now speaking just before they cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Verse 19. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. I think we need to stop there for a moment. I said here, concerning that last book of the Pentateuch, that Deuteronomy, Deutero 2, Greek, and nomos being the law, the second law, but the book is not really a repetition of the law that was given at Sinai. In fact, if you turn to almost the last chapter of Deuteronomy, you will find that it is in addition to what was given. It is something added to. I've given you the reference there, it's 29:1. Because Moses says, this is besides the covenant that was made with you in Horeb. It is something added to it. There's very little repetition in the Word of God. This is not repetition of the law, but it is a second look at the law. Remember, this was a new generation. The generation that had received the law in Horeb was gone. The people of Israel were about to enter the promised land, but this was the generation that had followed them. Now this word is reiterated and added to in their ears, because they need to know the law of God if they're going to enter into his blessings. And so I've said here, the Lord's, something else about the book that I've noted for you there is that the Lord's three rebuttals of Satan's temptation in the wilderness come from this book. All three of them, you can check them out for yourself. I've given you the references there as well. But the thing that we've learned here is that from Horeb up to Kadesh Barnea was an 11 days journey, but they didn't make it beyond Kadesh Barnea because, as we have read here, when they got there, Moses said, all right, the land is before you. Go up and possess it. They said, we better send some spies up. In Numbers chapter 14, I have noted here that God charges Israel with having rebelled 10 times in the wilderness. It was up until the time that they had got to Kadesh Barnea the first time, which was only 2 years after they'd left Egypt. Just over 2 years, perhaps. They had rebelled 10 times already. They'd even made a golden calf and worshipped it. They'd turned their hearts away from the Lord already. And God says, 10 times you've rebelled against me. And so when this last test, as it were, comes along, that's the end. God charged Israel with having rebelled 10 times. Every rebellion is serious. We must realize that always rebellion of turning away from God is a serious matter. But some are more serious than others, of course. This was a very serious one. It was so serious that that whole generation did not enter into the land. They perished in the wilderness. That was serious. And the strange thing is too, you know, that when they rebelled 10 times against the Lord, it wasn't always the same way that they rebelled. Some of the things that you might have thought they were strong in, some of the things that they would not have rebelled about, that was a very clear place where they were tempted. Sometimes we hear about besetting sin, you know, but I think all sin is besetting in that sense. We find that if you look through history books, you'll find, for instance, that some of the great cities of history, when it came to a time that they were overcome, they were sometimes overcome in the place that they thought they were strongest in. Babylon, the place where it was invulnerable, that's where it was broken through. Jerusalem was the same in David's day. You see, the strong points that a man has are sometimes the very place where he breaks down. And here were a people who had seen God's miracles. They saw his power and glory. They themselves had been released from bondage. And yet they were weak in so many ways. So many temptations came in so many different ways. And they rebelled. Well, it's sometimes that way with us, I'm sure, too. But these two great failures that we're going to look at this morning, and this is the first of them, was the failure to enter into the land, and God calls it unbelief. Unbelief was already in their hearts, as we've seen, all that way when they were rebelling 10 times. But now it comes to its climax. And so I've noted for you here with regard to the unbelief on receiving the report of the spies. That's what we've just read about. A whole generation lost entrance into the land. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you would find that the Apostle Paul uses the same words, and he says, all our fathers were under the cloud, and all our fathers passed through the sea, and all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all, because that was the manna that God gave them from heaven, and they did all eat the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And we find out as we read these words that there were only two men who could be counted as soldiers who left the land of Egypt who were ever allowed into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua. These were the only men who were over the age of 20 years who went into the promised land when they left Egypt. Who went into the promised land as old men? Something. Because they had rebelled. It was unbelief of a redeemed people, mind you. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But they did not qualify to enter that land because of unbelief. A whole generation lost entrance into the land. And I'd like you to look this morning just to see how this came about. Look at Numbers chapter 13. So that we can just see that it was truly unbelief on their part. Numbers chapter 13. This one says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were the heads of the children of Israel. Oh, you say, wait a minute. Didn't God send these men up? Well, that was the question I put for you. Whose idea was it really here to spy out the land? Was it God's idea? Or was it the people's? When you read Numbers chapter 13, you say, well, God sent them up. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, you say, well, they wanted to go up themselves anyway. They proposed to Moses that they should go up. Whose idea really was it? I think as we search through the scriptures, we find that the words of Numbers chapter 13 really come after the words of Deuteronomy chapter 1. And God is accommodating himself, allowing them to have their own way. They say, let us send up men. God says, all right, send up men. But did they really need to send up men? I think that was the second question I put. Was it really necessary? If you want to know whether it was necessary or not, somebody turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 and read verse 6. Just see what God himself has to say about this whole matter. Here they wanted to send spies into the land. What does God tell us in Ezekiel chapter 20, his own words? Yeah. See what God said? He said, I spied out the land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's the glory of all land. I spied it out for them. They need to send spies. You see, deep down in this, there was unbelief, just as there had been earlier in their history. It is now coming to a climax. And when they said, let us send up men to spy out the land for us, there was already unbelief in their hearts. They did not want to go up into the land where fighting might have occurred, where they might have had a rougher time. They had already decided, before they sent men up, they didn't want to hear a good report of the land. But God had said, I've spied out the land. The land is flowing with milk and honey. The land is the glory of all lands. And I've already given you the word, go up and possess it. Do you think God would have been unable to give them the land? Of course not. Then I said here, what was Moses' reaction? Isn't this interesting too? I find it very interesting. What did we read there in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 1? When the men came along and said, we want to send up spies into the land. What does Moses say about himself? It didn't please me well. The reason I find this interesting is that before you leave Deuteronomy chapter 1, you find out that Moses, just a little further along, we didn't read it this morning, it's in verses 36, I think. Yes, verse 37. See what Moses says in verse 37 of Deuteronomy 1? He says, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. Now that didn't happen till 38 years after the people said, let's go up and send spies. It was a long time after. But I believe that there, and it's hard, I don't want to read any more than this there, but it's interesting that Moses links his own failure to enter the land with the failure of the people to enter the land because of unbelief. Well, here's another question. I've given you that one. Is there any connection between Moses' acceptance of this plan and the fact that he refers to his own exclusion from the land in verse 37, something that was announced long after the report of the spy? You see, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is, and this is long afterwards, Moses is told, when the people are murmuring about not having water, to go to the rock and speak to the rock that the rock might give them water. But on that occasion, Moses, meek man, calls the people of God rebels. Ye rebels, must we bring water out of the rock for you? Struck the rock twice. That rock was a picture. It had already been struck, or the rock had already been struck in the wilderness, indicating the water of life that flowed from that smitten rock, water of life that comes from the rock, Christ Jesus. When Moses struck it again, he marred that type in the word of God. God said, look, that's it. There comes a time when God has to speak thus to his people. They are his people. And so I've said here concerning that whole thing then, is there any lesson for us in all of this? Because this whole matter is referred to more than once in the scriptures. This occurred way back at that early experience in the wilderness. And as these people were looking forward to going to that promised land, yet deep in their hearts there was an unbelief that was at work. They did not want to follow the Lord. Their desires were for themselves and not for the Lord. I must say something to you and to me, I think. That whole generation did not enter into the land because of unbelief. And I find out as I go through the scriptures the very same kind of thing. Psalm 95, the same thing is spoken of. Hebrews chapter 3 through 4, all of these things are spoken of. Listen to the words in Psalm 95. As the psalmist is recalling these things long afterwards. hundreds of years afterwards, the psalmist writes, this is what he says: today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as our fathers in the wilderness. When you come to the book of Hebrews, long afterwards, the writer there, two whole chapters almost, and I think three times over he repeats the words, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There is something about the deceitfulness of the heart, even in the believer, that would cause him to turn aside to his own way. And in rebelling against the Lord, be guilty of unbelief. Let me look at some of these words so that we get the idea. Hebrews chapter 3. They're very serious words, and yet they are written there, and it's one way to at least exercise our hearts before the Lord. Let me read these words to you from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, he says here, verse 8, verse 7, wherefore the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And it goes on in chapter 4 to say the very same things. I think you'll find the same words again in chapter 4. Verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so he goes on. The point I'm trying to make is this, that here was a people brought from the land of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, knowing the value of that resurrection life, as it were, as they crossed the Red Sea, separated from forever from that land of bondage, brought into fellowship with God, eating of the heavenly food, drinking of that stream that flowed for their good, and yet, they did not enter into the full blessing that God had for them because of unbelief. Is there a lesson for us here? Oh, I think there's a lesson. There is that hardening by the deceitfulness of sin that can take place in the life. There is that weakness, as it were, in all of us, who, unless we continually bring ourselves to the point where we recognize day by day, hour by hour, our utter dependence upon the Lord, we are going to be in danger of slipping. I believe this is what happened with them. It wasn't just in one fell swoop that they failed at Kadesh Barnea. This was a growing thing, and it was almost indiscernible at times. For there were 10 times God says, you've rebelled against me. I'm sure we could find them, of course, but maybe it just means a large number anyway. There was a lot of steps towards this. And I believe that there are a lot of steps take place in the decline of spirituality, even in the believer, where he reaches that where God says, I've got to deal with this. And so God dealt with it in their case. I've said here, is there any lesson for us in all of this? Am I satisfied with the leading of God in my life? Do I give first place in the arrangements of my home and business affairs to God? Do I look to him at all times for every need that I have and for all that I'm going to be in his hand? You see, that's the way that belief works. I noted here for you, every act of disobedience is really a vote of no confidence in the Lord. Up in our northern neighbour, Canada, up here, they elect a government, as we do here, every few years, I think it's 5 years up there. But you know, the strange thing is this.
that when they elect a government for 5 years, it might not last that long. Because if at any time there comes up some proposition of the government, some vote is taken, and if the opposition parties defeat the government in the vote, there is what is called a vote of no confidence then takes place as to whether the government is really capable of running the country. And if the vote of no confidence wins, the government is dissolved. And really, in a sense, it's placed in the believer's life, in rebellion, as it were, in voting no confidence in God. There comes a point where it seems as though it did in their case anyway. There is that question, am I at place with God? In my life, in my business, in my home, in every detail. You see, I learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things that were written aforetime, these things that were written about the people going into the land of Canaan, were written for us. I learn the same thing from Romans chapter 15. Things written aforetime were written for our admonition. Ours. You and me. They're not just there as some kind of history that we can push in the shelf and say, that's past and done with. They are a present matter. They need to be presently dealt with. Now Moses saw fit in that final speech that he was giving to deal with that great matter that meant that a whole generation was denied entrance into the land of Canaan. It was a serious matter. It's matters that we need to continually think of. And that's what took place at the beginning of the journey of Israel going to Canaan. But Moses dealt with another matter, which was, I believe, equally serious. But they were already on the borders of the promised land by this time. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and see what else he had to deal with. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'll just read a few verses from that as well. Because at the end of this first speech that he gives, this is what he has to say to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Baal-peor doesn't mean much to us. And yet there are three whole chapters in the previous book, in the book of Numbers, that deal with the matter of Baal-peor, and Moses saw fit on this last oration of his to mention to them something that had happened only recently. But it was very serious. They were about to enter the land, but just before they enter the land, they are in the plains of Moab, that is on the other side Jordan. Before they are going to cross that river Jordan, and the city of Jericho would be the first city they would come to. Here they are on the plains of Moab. And as they are assembled, Moses says, look, I have something to remind you about. It wasn't just too long ago there that you saw the judgment of God already upon your fellows. What was it about? Well, they had come from, as I said, to Kadesh Barnea, and Kadesh Barnea was the southern limits of the land, but they were now going to move further east and go over to the land of Edom and then come up by Ammon and Moab before they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. They had already come through the land of Edom. They had already come through the land of Ammon. And now they were in the land of Moab. The king of Moab saw this great peril. Why? And they're going to destroy us. And he was afraid. He didn't need to be afraid, because in the next chapter God tells Moses, don't touch anything belonging to Moab. I've given that possession to them. You see, Moab was a son of Lot. So was Ammon. And God had already given them that possession. So they weren't in danger of losing their possession because of the children of Israel. But the king of Moab thought he was. And so he called a prophet by the name of Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. bring some curses upon them so that they will be destroyed themselves and will not destroy us. And Balaam, a prophet, and yet activated by greed, covetousness, yet given the word of the Lord, a strange character, Balaam, although he knows that God really wouldn't curse Israel, he comes along anyway because he hopes to get some silver and gold out of it.
So I've noted for you here that he came along.
He saw Israel. Went up to the mountains, in fact, and looked over their encampment. All he could do was bless them. The King Balak of Moab, he was fed up with Balaam. He said, "Why can't you do what I'm asking you to do?" Or says Balaam, "I can only speak what the Lord puts into my mouth."
And so three times over he goes over and says something good about Israel. Until he comes to the point where Balak is disappointed. Balaam goes home, presumably empty-handed because he hadn't done the job properly. And yet, that wasn't the end of it.
Because one of the things that God put into Balaam's mouth to speak about Israel was this.
And I've given you the references, you can check it for yourself.
"The people shall dwell alone. They shall not be numbered among the nations."
That was the word of God through Balaam.
God would not curse his people. When Balaam knew that the people shall dwell alone and they shall not be numbered among the nations, I am sure that he had something more to say to Balak, the king of Moab. "Look, there is a way in which they can be brought low. Have them mingle among you. Have them so that they are not numbered separate from the nations. Make sure that they are part and parcel of everybody else."
And that's just what happened. I noted for you here, world conformity in mingling with the Moabites and the Midianites. Israel, a new generation, was now on the plains of Moab on the border of Canaan, setting up camp near Baal Peor, which was a city by Mount Peor. They yoked themselves to the heathen rites of the Moabites and Midianites, bringing in a plague in which 24,000 perished. I think most of that 24,000, by the way, were of that tribe of Simeon that was decimated just before the entry to the land. One of the princes of Simeon was a guilty man that we know about. His name was Zimri. Whatever it was anyway, here they were mingling with the Moabites, saying, "Well, we're just the same as you are, after all."
Before they ever enter the promised land at all. Joining with them in their heathen worship, in these abominable rites
that go on. No wonder God had to say, "This is it.
I've got to bring in judgment upon them."
And he did. 24,000 of them perished. The part played by the Moabite women is specially noted. And other references to this event are found in Joshua. And in Joshua we find that even many years later, Joshua could say to some of the tribes of Israel, "Have you forgotten what happened at Baal Peor? Have you forgotten?" That was years later. So it was still in their minds and hearts. That's in the book of Joshua. In Psalm 106, the same kind of thing is true. The Baal Peor is mentioned. And in Hosea chapter 9, we read words like these. God says, "I saw Israel as grapes in the wilderness." Can you imagine what grapes in the wilderness would be like? In that hot, dreary desert, a bunch of grapes. "Oh," says God, "that's what Israel was to me, just like grapes in the wilderness. But, Baal Peor. Mingled with the nations there. Because of that, a plague was brought upon you that decimated at least one of the tribes of Israel." What's wrong with that, though? Satan invariably seeks to spoil, if possible, anything in which God is said to find pleasure, time after time. It was that way in Eden, wasn't it? God saw that everything was good. And then a chapter or two later out, you find out that God drives out the man from Eden. Find the same thing as you come through the book of Job. Job says, "Have you considered my servant Job, this righteous man?" "Ah, but he's only righteous because of what you give him." Satan seeks to destroy, you see. It's the same when you come into the New Testament scriptures. Matthew chapter 3 and 4. You find out, at the end of chapter 3, you find out that the Lord Jesus
hears words from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The word of God. And immediately,
driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's the way it is, you see. It was the same way, we didn't note it as we were going through 1 Thessalonians. I just noted the reference there for you. We just finished looking at it.
Here was a church which was characterized by work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And it's only a chapter or two further on that Paul says,
I'm concerned about you, lest Satan tempt you, lest you weaken in your faith. You can check these things out. You see, that is Satan's way, constantly to touch that which God finds pleasure in and bring it low. That's what he did with the people of Israel there on the plains of Moab. Well, I've written here, what is wrong with worldly association on the part of the Christian? We can't altogether be free of such association, can we? Wasn't the Corinthian believer free to sit at meat in the idol's temple? Apostle Paul says, well, if you're disposed to go, I notice he said if you're disposed to go, as much as to say, you better think it over. But anyway, if you're disposed to go, okay. But is it really wise? Doesn't that have an effect? Is there any lesson for us in all of this? See, I think most of us can remember without too much difficulty a day when, to be a Christian, sure, I know there was a lot of legalistic kind of thing about it, but to be a Christian meant that there were certain things you did not do. You didn't go to the movies. You didn't drink alcohol. You didn't go to Sunday sports. It's not that far back that we can remember some of that, is it? Sure, there was a bit of legalistic attitude in some of this, and it was possible to become like a Pharisee, and I realise that. But on the other hand, the world kind of looked at the Christian and said, he doesn't do these things. So there was a testimony in it in some measure. I don't see too much of that anymore. We've lost that distinctiveness, legalism or not. For the world looked on the Christian and said, he's not the kind of guy that does that. And there's something else to it too. And that is that the more time we spend on that, I know TV has brought movies and all that kind of thing into our homes, which it wasn't in those days, but the more time we spend on that, the less time we have to spend in the Word of God, in knowing Him. So in a sense, we're not really being stewards of our time, the time that He gives us. I don't think Moses was altogether wrong in bringing up these two incidents, you see, that had been so offensive to God in the history of Israel. Because I think they're just as offensive to God today. Unbelief, a vote of no confidence in God, I'll go my own way. For after all the people had heard concerning that land of Canaan, which God had espied for them, they still said, we won't go up. And then when they heard that they would not be allowed to go up, they said, oh, we will go up. No way. Unbelief is just as much a danger in Christian life today as it was then. And world conformity is just as offensive to God today as it ever was then. And if the judgment of God fell upon that nation because of that world conformity, 24,000 perished. In fact, the scripture tells me 23,000 of them died in one day. That was the plague that God brought upon them because of their world conformity, being joined together with the heathen at Baal Peor. I believe that there are lessons for us to learn here. God's word tells me, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. How do you do it? You can't do it in the middle of them. The same thing happened way long before their time, when Lot, who was a righteous man,
went down to the city of Sodom and sat in its gate as a judge. Abraham, a man of God up on the mountain there by Hebron. When the time came for God's judgment to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot had no influence whatsoever. He was in among them. He was the same as they were. The man who had influence in Sodom was the man who was up on the mountain there, praying that Lot might be delivered. And he was.
I believe that if we are going to have any influence as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this our present day, then we need to guard our own hearts, first of all, against this unbelief that comes upon us so deceitfully, so easily, in little things, until it comes to a point where we're far from what we ought to be. And secondly, that we need to take a good hard look at the life that God has given to us, which, after all, we admit, we confess, belongs to Him. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise, we may sing. But do we?
For these are things that are written for our learning, for our admonition, that we might know how to walk. They're written, you see, so that we may not fail as they failed. And Moses on that first day had to say to them, this is something that I want to leave with you, something I want you to keep in remembrance. And that's the subject for next week. We're going to look at the word remember, because it occurs in Deuteronomy more often than in any other book in the Bible, except the book of Psalms. Remember, remember, forget not. This is what Moses has to say. So next week I'd like you to look up all the remembers you can find and all the forget nots and see just what it was they were to remember and what it was they were to forget not, because this was of prime importance in the words of Moses, the man of God. And surely it should be, since it is this word of God to us, it should be important to you and to me now. Let's think about them. I trust that these thoughts will be valuable to you, and that you might examine your own heart, even as I examine mine, in the presence of the Lord day by day, that we may be the kind of persons we ought to be as we walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow in prayer. O our God and our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy gracious mercies day by day. We receive of that fullness of Thine, yet so often we are taken up with matters that are passing and perishing, matters that we have set our hearts upon, it seems, and we are departing from Thee, the living God. O do Thou speak in Thy righteousness and in Thy mercy, we pray, that our hearts may be drawn to Thyself this day through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we view that sacrifice of Calvary and all the cost to Thy heart of love, to all the wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich yet for us became poor. Oh, grant that we may see these eternal riches as that for which our souls long. We pray Thy blessing too, that we may examine our lives in the light of Thy word, and in these areas where separation ought to be, grant that we may walk as those who love and serve the One who is now on resurrection ground, for whom we wait, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give Thee thanks, our Father. Enable us then, with minds set upon things above, to walk in His light, for His name's sake. Amen.